to the book of Judges. Surprise, surprise. Book of Judges, chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 6 today. Go through 16. Judges, chapter 10. Please do grab your outline that's there in your bulletin. It's a double-sided one. It doesn't mean it's a double-length sermon, I don't think. You'll find out. But there's lots of verses I want to have us to look at that reinforce the theme that we're going to see here in Judges. Make sure you have that handy as well. I don't know what some of your first jobs were growing up. I remember mine. I worked at a car dealership even from before I was 16. It was like I was late in my 15th year, when I got a job at Bill Britt Mazda and worked there, for the next several summers, then another dealership in Harrisonburg into college. But my first summer at Bill Britt Mazda, it was brand new to driving, obviously, and I'm driving all of these brand new vehicles, not only around a crowded parking lot, but around a very crowded shop where we would bring the cars in to clean them and whatnot, and the mechanics work right next door to us. So there was one van, this brand new minivan. I was getting ready for delivery the next morning on a Friday night, and I was backing it into the wash bay. That's where we washed the cars and got them all ready to go. And because I'd been doing it for like 3 weeks, I wasn't paying attention anymore and being careful, and I crashed the van into the wall. And I'm like, I'm dead. I thought I was fired for sure. So you look at the dent, you're like, maybe it can buff out, and it's not going to buff out when it's like 6 inches deep. That, by the way, nothing ever buffs out. Don't ever let anyone tell you that. Believe me, I've done this. I did this for a living. So I had to go sheepishly to my manager and say, I wrecked the van. And he said, first one's on you. No, I'm sorry. First one's on us. Next one's on you. Now, there was an ominous threat in that second part. You do this again, you're out. But for the moment, he was going to show me compassion. And Scott Mitchell did. I kept my job on that day. By the way, you know what they did? This is terrible. This isn't part of anything. This has nothing to do with anything. You just got to know. They took the van to a body shop that night and paid these people to stay up all night fixing it, repainting it, and sold it as new the next day. So next time you buy a new vehicle, ask them to see something guaranteeing you it's not been fixed from some irresponsible teenager like me who wrecked it before you owned it. Yes, sir. That's what happens when your parents attend. Hey, this is a risk you took. You took this risk. Kids, there are stories that are just worth waiting to tell. Come tell me. Tell me. Tell us. Tell the elders. We won't rat you out. Tell somebody if you need help. But some saved. The point is, let's bring this all back, everybody. The point is, my boss showed me great compassion, and that's a theme you've heard already in this service, and it's a theme that's going to continue with us. As we look at today's passage, I have to also admit that I told you what ended up being a fib last week. I told you this week we're going to finally look at the account of Jephthah, the next major judge in the book of Judges. I was mistaken. We're going to get really close today. We're going to talk about what is definitely the prologue to the Jephthah account here in Judges 10. But Jephthah the man and his strange sacrifice and vow, that's all going to have to wait until next time, I hope. Speaking of last week, you'll recall we looked at the minor judges, two minor judges named Tola and his successor Jair, or Jair, however we would pronounce it. We noted that the Lord used Tola to save Israel, although not from a foreign enemy this time, but from themselves. Tola's tenure as a judge brought about a significant decrease in the incessant infighting that was characterizing God's people during the time of the judges. He also did a great deal of ridding the nation of idolatry. And move the folks to a large degree, a consistent worship of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Because of those reforms, as we saw, Israel enjoyed 45 years of peace and rest in the land. Our passage today is going to tell us that that rest was not going to last. We're going to see things go downhill quickly. We're going to see the Lord's response to those things in that downhill turn. It won't be a response that we're used to seeing for a number of reasons, which we'll point out. But by the time we're done, we'll see that his response is a source of amazing comfort to us. So let's jump into our passage this morning. We'll read it all at once. So I'll ask you to stand one last time for the reading of God's word here at the beginning. Judges 10, 6 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. The sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, Gilead, and the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and have served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we thank you for this passage here from Judges. And Father, we ask that you would, as always, open it up to us. Do what we are unable to do, Lord. Help us to see what we need to see, to hear what we need to hear. Lord, may the truths in this passage really go down deep into our hearts and bring about transformation, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. Would you do those things, please, we ask. Lord, forgive my sins. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not found here in Judges 10 or anywhere else in your word this morning, Lord, may we forget those things and only hear truth today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One expression that can certainly describe or certainly often comes to mind during our study of the book of Judges, if you've been with us so far, and it's an expression on your outline, is same old, same old. Verse 6 of chapter 10 brings that expression to mind again, same old, same old. Israel, yet again, did evil in the sight of the Lord, turning toward, wouldn't you know it, idolatry. That said, there was something different this time about Israel's idol worship. See, before, when Israel had turned to false gods, they usually turned to just one or two, Baal. And then if they wanted to add to Baal, it was usually his feminine companion, or supposed feminine companion, Asherah. Now, the small number of idols wasn't a good thing, by the way. But that's worth talking about given the contrast with what we're told in the rest of verse 6. Not only did Israel worship Baal and Asherah this time, same old, same old, they also worshiped the gods of the nation of Aram. In addition, they served the gods of the Sidonians and the gods of the Moabites. If that weren't enough, and apparently it wasn't, they also included the gods of the Ammonites as part of their pantheon of deities. And for good measure, maybe to cover all their bases, they threw in the gods of the Philistines as well. This was also obnoxious, not just because it was a multiplication of idolatry, but for at least two other reasons. First, we know from history that some of these gods were worshipped in the most sickening of ways, and not just sexual immorality, not just homosexual orgies and the like. Some of these gods were regularly worshipped through human sacrifice. And we don't have anything in the text to believe that Israel didn't participate in all of those worship behaviors themselves. Secondly, not only were the gods and their worship practices detestable, these gods that the Israelites turned to worship had already proven themselves to be powerless, be worthless. How do we know that? Well, the first 9 chapters of the book of Judges has already told us how. If you went back and read the first 9 chapters of Judges again, you would see that Yahweh had previously rescued the people of Israel from all of these nations whose gods Israel was now serving. And the fact that all these nations were so soundly defeated, and they were, it should have been a clue to the Israelites that their supposed gods were obviously weak, obviously inept, and that Yahweh alone is God Almighty. Yet here it's apparent that that thought barely crossed the minds as Israel rushed headlong to turn away from serving the Lord and serving these other already defeated gods in his place. Let that sink. The next 3 verses, verses 7 through 9, they tell us something else we've seen before in this book. Because of Israel's wickedness, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. As a result, this time the Philistines and the Ammonites are able to run all over them. And that would have included all the horrors of foreign and military denomination that you would expect, theft, murder, oppression, and so on. As we might guess, this led over 18 years to great misery for the nation. In fact, you heard it in verse 9. The people were greatly distressed. Verse 10 is another dose of same old, same old. Israel cries out to the Lord, asking for deliverance. They confess their sins of turning to other gods. I mean, after about 18 years, it's about time, but there you have it. Now, we might have been expecting another instance of same old in verse 11. We might have thought we were going to hear something like we've heard before. And the Lord raised up so-and-so to deliver the people. Instead, Israel heard this, likely through the voice of a prophet that was known to Israel at that time. They heard this. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Our Lord, by Judges 10, had had enough of same old, same old. Essentially, he says to his people, how many times are we going to go down this road? I've delivered you again and again and again. And each time the result is the same. You go right back to the worship of false gods. God's saying here, that's it, I'm done. I'm not going to do it anymore. Verse 14, you heard his conclusion. Go cry to your new gods. See if they'll help you out of your distress. Now, when we read that, our first reaction might be like, whoa, that's harsh. But we know it isn't. We know the Lord is right. We've seen that he delivered these people so many times already, and they never changed. So why should he do it again? Besides, Israel's apostasy, their worship of false gods, it deserved far more than just some foreign oppressors. I mean, they deserved to be in hellfire. God was actually being kind to them by letting them remain alive, regardless of their condition. We see the people's response in verse 16. I mean, what else could they say? They can't argue with the Lord's logic or his justice. They do plead once more for deliverance, and they get no response. We are told in the last verse that they did put away their gods. This likely meant that they removed idols from their land, they tore down altars, etc. Now, that might be impressive at first, but if this book has taught us one thing, it's taught us not to be so easily moved by Israel's motions of repentance. I mean, how many times have we seen this before? Only for them to go right back to the same sins once trouble is passed. The question we should be asking is, wouldn't this whole cycle just repeat itself? In fact, we know that it did. By the time you get to Judges 13, which when we add it up, when we'll get there, is just 31 years after what you just heard. When half of these supposed repenters would have still been alive, they go right back to all of their idolatrous ways. So this reform, whatever it was half-hearted at best, and the Lord knew that better than anyone. Given that, anyone with a halfway reasonable perspective on such things would expect the Lord just to go on ignoring this sham, to leave these people in their mess, knowing they're going to turn right back to idolatry in just a few years anyway. In fact, they did do that. But as you heard, that was not the Lord's response to the situation. As fair as it would have been, as praiseworthy to the heavenly host as it would have been, rather than turn aside from his wayward people, our Lord was moved to be merciful to them yet again. As you heard at the end of verse 16, he could bear the misery of his people no longer. And you'll see the results of that next week when Jephthah is raised up to deliver God's people from their oppressors. Yet this week, I want us to note something else. It apparently wasn't anything in the Lord's people and their repentance that motivated the Lord. We've already talked about how half-hearted their whole farce of repentance really was. They weren't really reconciling to the Lord. They were just lamenting their circumstances. As we just said, they would soon return to all their old ways. What motivated the Lord to once again deliver his people was nothing but his pure compassion. Compassion for their suffering. Suffering that they had brought on themselves. Yet God could bear it no longer. Let's be honest. Isn't there at least something in many of us that's saying, come on, Lord. Why again? They're using you. It's an act. Don't be so quick to like show compassion on such ingrates. It's beneath you, Lord, isn't it? It's unseemly. Oh, we would never dare to say anything like that out loud. And we might not be thinking that about this specific moment, but most of us have thought it at least some point in our lives. For example, when we've heard of some obnoxious sinner being let off the hook and instead receiving compassionate mercy and even blessings. It's like when you're on Facebook and you see that person from high school who was just like the biggest jerk, flagrantly immoral, just like the worst person. Yet now it's clear he's in a happy and stable marriage, a wonderful family life, in a good church to boot. We see people in that situation, we're like, her? Him? Why, God? One biblical example of someone that stirs that very reaction is found in the account involving King Ahab. There's some passages about King Ahab on your outline that we'll look at in a minute. King Ahab, if you didn't know, was a horrible person, a rampant idolater. He married one of the most evil women of history, Jezebel. He allowed her to murder many of the Israelite faithful. He did nothing when she arranged the murder of a man named Naboth, whose field Ahab just wanted on a whim. Ahab was the worst. In fact, we're told that very thing in 1 Kings 21. Look at it. 1 Kings 21, 25, 26 on your outline. Surely, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Given that assessment, we're not shocked to hear what the chapter goes on to tell us, that the Lord goes on to pronounce a horrible judgment against Ahab and his household. What we're probably not ready to hear, though, is what came after that pronouncement. Verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondent. Oh, please. Right. We can see Ahab like moaning around the palace like a drama queen that we know that he was. Remember, he wept when he couldn't get that guy's field. We can just imagine the act that Ahab put on. Surely the Lord wasn't going to buy any of this, right? No way. Well, let's hear the Lord's response. 1 Kings 21, 28 through 29. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, did you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house and his sons. What? Did you see what Ahab did? Yeah, we saw what Ahab did. What of it? It wasn't sincere. He didn't change. He really didn't, by the way. He didn't change at all. Maybe Elijah would have had a similar reaction that we're having. Lord, don't get sucked in by that. Don't let him use you. Of course, we know that the Lord is not sucked in by anything. He's not used by anyone. The Lord knows every horrible, disgusting nook and cranny of every human heart, including Ahab's. Yet our Lord had compassion on him anyway. Unreasonable compassion. But there it is. You know who else thought God's compassions were unreasonable, really, truly unseemly at times? The prophet Jonah. And see, Jonah knew that God had a habit of this kind of thing. He'd ministered, you see, in the days of the later northern kingdom, a couple of generations after Ahab, and he had seen, maybe had heard about, God's unreasonable compassion to Ahab, but he had definitely seen God's compassion in 2 Kings 14. If you want to read this later, Jonah witnesses the crazy compassion that the Lord had on the northern kingdom and its wicked king Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who again showed no sign of repentance, but God was kind anyway. Jonah knew this about God, and that's why when God told him to preach destruction to the capital city of Israel's biggest enemy, to preach to Nineveh of Assyria, Jonah was like, you've got to be kidding me. I'm going to go the opposite direction and get as far from that city as I can possibly get. But why? I mean, wouldn't you think Jonah would relish the opportunity to tell those monsters that their days were numbered? Wouldn't he get some sort of joy out of that? Well, the reason Jonah didn't want to go is because he knew what would happen. He'd go, give this people some big threat from God, and the Ninevites would throw a few tears God's way, and God would cancel the whole thing. How do we know Jonah knew that? Because that's what Jonah tells the Lord. He tells the Lord this when his worst nightmare comes true, when Nineveh is spared. And this is how Jonah describes it. Chapter 4, 1 through 3 on your outline. But it greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah found God's compassion so scandalous that he'd rather have been dead than to watch it play out. And it's not like we could say to Jonah, if you're with us today, hey, man, you were wrong about the people of Nineveh. I mean, they really did change. Nineveh became the epicenter of great godly reform from then on out. No, it didn't. History tells us that whatever changes took place in Nineveh were extremely short-lived, and they were destroyed one generation or two later by God. The book of Nahum is about that. So at the end of the day, it couldn't have been the Ninevites' display of penitence that moved the Lord. I mean, not really. It wasn't real. Like God had done, like had been true for Israel in the days of the judges, it was simply the Lord's compassion that turned his hand. He tells Jonah this at the very last verse of the book of Jonah, verse 11 of chapter 4. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their left hand and right hand, as well as many animals? It was only compassion that turned God's hand, but an unreasonable. We might be tempted to find God's compassion even more unreasonable if we could ever think of a time where it came upon somebody who didn't even try to look repentant. Are there times when that's happened? There couldn't be, right? Actually, there are. One's found in Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read you a passage from there, but the context of this, the Lord has just told his people that they're completely stubborn in their rebelliousness, that they're not changing. They're not repentant. That's what the Lord tells them. Yet then he says this. In Hebrews, in Hosea 11, when God uses the word Ephraim here, he's using it as a nickname for the whole nation, because Ephraim was the largest tribe. And he said, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, places he had destroyed? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Friends, if you know the Bible at all, or even if you're brand new to it, you've heard it today. This wasn't the first time when Israel was in rebellion. God's people have been rebelling like this since they came out of Egypt. That means the Lord had dealt with countless issues of rebellion for almost 600 years until before this passage here in Hosea. Rebellion that he'd forgiven so many times before. Here it is again. Yet now, our Lord's own heart is in knots with the idea of his people suffering. After all that, his compassions are still ignited. Did you hear it? He recoils from the utter destruction he was about to send. What unreasonable compassion. Unseemly, some would dare to say. We've asked a lot of questions about God's compassion this morning. With any sense of self-awareness, knows that there's really only one truly important question. It's not how could the Lord have compassion on Israel, whether it was in the days of Judges or the times of Hosea. And it's not why would the Lord have compassion on the Ninevites. It's not even why would the Lord show compassion on a scoundrel like Ahab. The only question worth taking any time for us to ask this morning is this. Why would the Lord have an inkling of compassion on me? We know who we are, right? If not, let me remind you. Each one of us was born with a heart already in full rebellion against God. Ephesians 2 tells us we all started this life dead in our trespasses and sins. And then that dreadful, innate evil nature of ours has displayed itself in actual sins of thought, word, and deed. Sins that would be beyond the number we could count if we even tried. But I'm not as bad as Hitler, you might be tempted to say. Who cares? How does a person with a zillion sins to their name think they have a leg to stand on? If we made it past 3 years old, we have that many and more. Of course, biblical justice reminds us that even if we only ever committed one sin, that would be enough to deserve condemnation forever. Yet only God knows the number of times we've sinned. Despite all that, the Lord has showered us with compassion. Every good moment you've ever had, think of every one of them, just a sheer gift from his compassionate heart. Every second you've had of enjoyment with a person or of some tangible blessing in this world was simply a result of the Lord in his compassion allowing us to experience that moment of joy despite the fact that we don't deserve one second of pleasure in this life. The fact that each one of us is still breathing at this very moment, surviving on oxygen that he has provided, oxygen being distributed by a heart in our chest that he keeps beating, all of that means that we are bathed and an undeserved, unreasonable compassion. As you heard the psalmist put it earlier, Psalm 103:10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to what our iniquities deserve. Far from it. I mean, it's been the opposite our whole life. But my friends, if you're a believer today, you've been lavished with a compassion that's even far more unreasonable, unseemly even. I'm, of course, talking about God the Father sending his Son to die for you. And God, the Son, being willing to suffer an eternity's worth of judgment that you deserved in your place. And God, the Holy Spirit, willing to make the suffering of his dearest friend effective in the heavenly realms for you, then applying that to your heart in his time. There's no higher compassion than the compassion that the triune God has poured out upon Christians. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you have been the recipient of a mind-blowing compassion. An unreasonable compassion? From one perspective, sure, absolutely. An unseemly compassion? In the eyes of some perfect spiritual being out there, maybe so. But you've been given a real divine compassion all the same. Unless pride would try to sneak in to give us some credit, you know, to say something like, Ken, well, I did execute sincere faith and repentance. I mean, unlike the Israelites, unlike Ahab, so that's something that makes God's kindness a bit more believable, right? No, it doesn't. Your very real faith and very real repentance were all granted to you from above. In other words, faith and repentance didn't secure God's compassion for you. They were given to you by God's compassion, which was already moving within you, already yours for reasons only he can know, but yours nonetheless. That's why. Let's close by briefly talking about just the proper response to the incredible compassion of our God. There is a reasonable response to the unreasonable mercy and compassion of God. We hear about it, Romans 12:1. Look at on your outline with me. The Apostle Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What other rational response is there to such incredible, unmerited kindness than spend the rest of our lives living completely for him? That's what a real awareness of God's grace should be motivating us to do. It's our reasonable service. That same idea is before us from a different perspective in Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace teaches us to say no as we daily meditate on God's amazing compassion to us. And such recurring thoughts, what they do, they melt our hearts, and they weaken the grip of sin. And it teaches us to hate what God hates and to love what he loves. Ongoing awareness of God's compassion makes us too willing even to suffer hardship, whether it's internally or externally, for him. People of God, ask yourselves this morning, what sin in your life, what inclination in your life might the Lord's compassion be leading you to leave behind today? Not only should an awareness of our Lord's unbelievable compassion call us to love him more and to live lives increasingly loyal to him, it should also motivate us to have feelings and actions of compassion towards others. Look at Colossians 3:12. We're told this directly. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It's contemplation of the fact that we've been already graced with an unbelievable compassion that should lead us to be compassionate to others. Don't miss the intentionality of chapter 3, verse 12 there. We're to put on a heart of compassion. We're to think about it. We're to work at it. We're to seek the Spirit's strength to do so. And the goal is to learn to show compassion on others that reflects, even to the smallest degree, the compassion that's been shown to us. So people of God, I ask you this time a different question. Who might the Spirit of the Lord be showing you to put on a heart of compassion for this morning? Who might be the person or persons in your life that you need to demonstrate compassion to? A compassion that faintly but truly resembles the compassion that's been poured all over you your whole life long. Step out in faith this morning. Put on a heart of compassion. Starting today. Friends, what more can we say? We can't even plumb the depths of the wonders of God's compassion. But it's real. And it's on us. So may that awareness lead us to flee anything in our lives that's opposed to our compassionate God and Savior. And may it also lead us to show to others even a glimpse of the same compassion that's constantly being shown to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, how can we thank you enough?